If you would now please find and open in your Bibles, Haggai chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, go to the Gospel of Matthew and a little to the left, past Malachi and Zechariah. You will find hidden there two chapters. And today we're looking at the second chapter of Haggai. If you would please stand together, that in doing so, we might express our reverence for God's written word visibly. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the living God will endure forever. Now let's strive to hear and heed it faithfully as God's people together. Haggai chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer, there is unclean. Now then consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. As far as the reading of God's word, please pray with me and for me. O Lord and our God, we still ourselves before your word. We believe it is life-giving. We also recognize it's not always easy to understand. But we believe that you've given it with a purpose, that glory would be brought to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that the people of God would be built up in faith. So bless now, we pray, the reading and especially the preaching of your own dear word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Yesterday, after the ordination service of our former intern, speaking with one of the families there and expressing my gratitude for that young man and his family, and in my kind of pastoral, sort of paternal way, I was encouraging this very nice lady to take care of this young man and his family. And she says, oh, I've already started I figured out what they love. It's Chick-fil-A. It's a common love language for many families, especially those with young kids. And so, kids, I want to speak a word to you, you lovers of Chick-fil-A and the little treasure maps that sometimes come with your nuggets, because I have good news. Today, we're actually going to go treasure hunting, but not with the little pretend treasure maps that you get from Chick-fil-A, but actually in search of real treasure that matters. South of where we lived in Florida, there's an area referred to as the Treasure Coast. Some of you know it rather well. It is named this because of the 11 ships that sank there in a hurricane in 1715, carrying in their cargo over $100 million worth of treasure. And interestingly, only some of those ships have been found, leaving some of the other ships and treasure remaining. Now, that sounds kind of promising, except for there's just one rather obvious problem for those that would find that treasure. You have no map. And without a map, you cannot find the treasure. Today, we're not only going treasure hunting, but we have a map that God himself has given, a treasure map in his word. And the three pieces of that map are our sermon outline. Point one, or our first clue, God's blessing upon his temple. Our second, God's blessing upon his people. And then finally, God's blessing upon the nations. You may have already figured it out by looking at the text as I was reading it, but in a certain sense, I am preaching one sermon on three sermons. So Haggai chapter 2 technically is three sermons, one preached on one day. It's pretty easy to figure out exactly because of the specificity that the chapter begins with. September 21st, 520 BC is when the first part of this is preached. And then the second part, second two oracles, are actually preached on the same day, a little over a month later, October 17th in 520, a slight, soft little suggestion about the possibility of not only a morning service, but an evening gathering for a second sermon. I'm just saying. The timing of this oracle is significant for a couple of reasons. The first is that Haggai tells us very clearly that this was the seventh month, and he gives us not only the month, but even the days. The seventh month is significant. The people of Israel, now back in the land, would capture this moment. It was in the seventh month that the first temple, Solomon's temple, was dedicated. And yet now, in the seventh month, there is no temple to dedicate because the people have not been about the business of the Lord. The other thing that is significant about the seventh month is that this also is when the people of Israel would celebrate what we might know as the Feast of Booths, where Israel would go out in the wilderness on something like a short camping trip and dramatically reenact, in certain measure, facets of the Exodus, when they would stop and remember that they too had been brought out of the land of Egypt and say things like, "I too was a wandering Aramean," as though they themselves embodying the identity of Abraham. They remember that God not only brought out his people from Egypt, but that he protected them in the wilderness and he provided for them. So here on the seventh month, when the original temple was dedicated and Israel would normally be out celebrating the Feast of Booths, Israel in Haggai 2 is doing the opposite. There is no temple being dedicated. And rather than being out in the wilderness celebrating the Feast of Booths, they're comfortably seated in their paneled homes. Here in Haggai, Israel is not doing what it's supposed to be doing. And so God sends another word, or if you will, three short sermons to encourage them through the prophet Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, if you paid attention closely last week, was primarily addressed to the leaders. Haggai chapter 2, in many ways, focuses on the people. And why do they need encouragement? Rephrase it, why do we need encouragement? Well, it's because those who were there in Haggai chapter 2, at least some, were among those who remembered the first temple and its magnificent glory. In fact, that becomes part of the question of verse 3. Who is it among you that remembers this former temple and all of its glory? That had become an occasion of depression and despair. People in Haggai 2, the Israelites, in many ways, just like you and me, are sometimes tempted to live their lives looking in the rearview mirror. You do it, and I do it sometimes, don't we? Living our life not looking forward, but living our lives looking in the rearview mirror, remembering how things sort of were at some golden age or period in our lives. Saying things like, remember how things used to be, instead of focusing on how things are and the work that's called us to do. Maybe we phrase it in different ways. Remember when we were young? Remember when that guy in the mirror looked an awful lot different? Remember when we were rich and we had all the things that we want? Remember, remember, remember. It's helpful to say there are ways in which looking in the past can be a good and helpful thing, but there are also times in which looking in the past can be unhelpful and can lead even to a measure of depression, despair, and atrophy. That's exactly what has happened to Israel in Haggai chapter 2. Israel looked at the foundation that they were laying for this second temple, what is called Zerubbabel's temple. And as it was being completed, they realized that it would be nothing like the old. This house would be nothing like the old. It's like moving from a big, beautiful house into a small apartment. All of a sudden realize it's going to be tight here. It's not going to impress our friends the same way. Israel was struggling with a sense of identity. In a very clear sense, they were looking with earthly eyes. They were measuring by according to what they saw. Their perspective was largely material. And in a certain sense, they were right. The last temple was more beautiful to behold. It was more expensive in its construction. Like a person who has gotten not only out of shape and remember what they once looked like, Israel here doubts that they're ever going to look that way again. Or a married couple that does the very same thing will never be newlyweds again. So why try? Why bother? Why go on building? Why keep up the work? That's exactly what Israel was struggling with. Their memory of former glory became an occasion for spiritual sloth. And so into this context, when they are struggling at a moment of decline, God seeks to build them up and grant them a word of encouragement. Three times in verse 4, he says, be strong. So you know a good teacher has the ability to repeat things, and that a student in need of learning often needs repetition. So don't miss the fact that three times in one verse, God says, be strong. In verse 4, he says it to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. And again, he says it to Joshua, son of Jehozadak. And then finally, he says it to the people. And each time he says, be strong, he's building to this sort of command or crescendo. Be strong for what purpose? Well, then he makes it very clear. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Such a great verse for people that are tempted to navel gaze, for people that are tempted to live their lives looking in the rearview mirror and measuring their present sense of happiness against the backdrop of maybe some moment of glory, some golden age in their life, or the way Christians sometimes talk about history. Remember when it was all wonderful. And the implication is now it's not. And a measure of discouragement. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. It raises a fantastic question. What motivates us to work? What motivates us to do the things that we do? Is it simply because staying busy is better than being bored? Doing something is better than doing nothing. Everybody needs something to do. Or simply perhaps for the money, some material benefit that might accrue to us by keeping busy at the things that we are called to do vocationally. Notice here again, God has far better things than that in mind for his people. He gives them a promise as much as he gives them a command. He says, work, for I am with you. He doesn't just say, work. Try harder. Pull yourselves up by your bootstrap. You can do it all by yourself. No, he says, rather, work, for I am with you. He promises that he will be with them. That should be their great motivation. In many ways, this is the foundation of the Exodus and all of God's covenant promises. I am with you, saith the Lord. This is what God said to Moses when Moses said, you want me to do what? You want me to take this little slave people with no strength, no might, no military, no army, and we're going to defeat Pharaoh, and then we're going to go overtake all the people in the land. You're going to do what? Huh? And God says, no, I'm going to be with you. That's how you're going to get it done. The promise of God being with his people is the very foundation of the Exodus, but it's also the means by which the conquest of the land takes place. Think of Joshua 1. Be strong and courageous. Do the work of the Lord. And yet, what is the promise of assurance that enables Joshua and the Israelites to complete the task that God gives them? It's the fact that God says, not only I am with you, but that wonderful, sweet, assuring promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The presence of God empowers the people of God to complete the purpose of God. That's always how it works in Scripture. So not simply the Exodus and the conquest, but even the first temple was completed by way of the power and presence of God. And then the presence of God became the very clear goal of the temple. When it's finally completed, when the people of God finished the work of building that temple, God himself came down and his presence was manifest in his temple. And the temple became literally like a city set upon a hill when the glory of God descended upon it. Like a lighthouse set up high for the nations to see, that they might see the way, the truth, and the life. Did you know that that language in John 14:6 is a nickname for the temple in the Old Testament? The way, the truth, the life. And it was the glory of the temple consummated that ultimately displayed what God's intentions really were, that he would be their God and they would be his people. The end of verse 5 gives us beautifully sweet language. My spirit is in your midst. Fear not. Can you not sense how many different times, how many different ways God is trying to stir up the hearts of his fearful and fragile people and over reminding them that is he who is in their midst. Whatever keeps you from working heartily, beloved, set it aside. Because God himself is in your midst. And not only is he in our midst to protect us, he even promises to provide. Look what he says to his people in verses 6 through 8. He doesn't simply say, don't be afraid, I'm with you. Read here, I will protect you. But don't worry about this stuff. I will provide for all of your material needs. In verses 6 through 8, we actually learn a little bit about treasure. There's some very interesting language there. When God says, not only will he shake the heavens and the earth, but notice in verse 7, I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. God is going to shake the nations. Isn't that an interesting language? He's going to grab them and shake. Most people don't like to be shaken. Shake a dog and what happens? You get bit. But God is going to shake the nations. This very same language occurs when God brought his people out of Egypt. There was shaking in the land. When they came to the base of Mount Sinai, there was shaking on the mountain. It terrified the Egyptians just as it terrified the Israelites. Here God is going to shake the nations. He's going to rattle their cage, you might say. In the book of Nahum, the same language is used of judgment upon the nations. The nations will be shaken and the nations will be afraid. It sounds almost like the language of shaking a tree. God's going to shake the tree. And when he does, things are going to fall out. And what falls out at this particular point is the treasure of all nations. Treasure of all nations is going to come in and become a part of God's temple. This is a fantastically vague word in the Hebrew. The commentary discussion on this is very intriguing if you're a little bit of a word nerd. Because on the one hand, the word treasure here is used at times for stuff, like we're going to see here in a moment, silver and gold. But treasure is also used of, guess what? People. And so you can almost sense, looking slightly around the corner, that God does have treasure in mind. And is it the stuff or the temple or people that he's going to shake the nations and draw to himself? Well, you know, the good theological answer is yes. Verse 8 puts the accent, however, on the material. God says in a very confident way, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The temple may not reach the height or glory of the former, but is nonetheless still going to be beautiful. And when it's completed, it's not going to be beautiful. He says it's going to exceed the glory of the former temple. And yet somehow it's going to do that without reaching as high or being built with as many costly stones. Not only will it be more beautiful, it's going to be a place of peace. And what is peace? Peace is not simply the absence of war. It is ultimately the presence of God. It is not simply the absence of brokenness, but in a Hebrew sense, it is the presence of wholeness. God will bless His temple, even as He blesses His people, with peace, wholeness, and Himself. But God promises, again, not simply to bless His temple, He promises to bless His people. And this takes us to our second treasure clue, God's blessing upon His people, as we see it in verses 10 through 19. So as I mentioned before, in the next two sections, we find two sermons preached on the same day, which proves, if nothing else, you can handle that. You can handle two sermons in one day. The first is about holiness. God is going to bless an unholy people. But first, His unholy people must come to grips with just how unholy they actually are. And so Haggai is given two inspired illustrations to help Israel see, foremost, how unholy they actually are. They're sort of comical illustrations in a certain sense. If I'm allowed to say it this way, they're kind of boyish. One is about carrying meat in your pocket, and the other is about touching a dead body. This is the sport, if you will, of little boys. There must have been little boys around. In some ways, it reminds me of something of a scene out of one of our potlucks, fellowship meals, where you see small kids running away with a chicken wing in a pocket where it doesn't belong. And Haggai, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, draws from this somewhat familiar illustration, and he asks this question. It's a rhetorical question, but they answer it. If you've got meat in your pocket, does having that meat in your pocket, even if it is holy, does it make the person holy? This is the issue. The question is that of holiness. Does carrying something that is holy, i.e. holy meat that was used for the temple, does carrying holy meat in your pocket make you holy? And the answer is no. If you put meat in your pocket, your shirt is dirty. If you put meat in your pocket, your hands are dirty. But even if the meat is holy and set apart, it's like taking the wafers or the wine and putting them in your pocket and imagining that somehow contact makes me holy. And the priest answered correctly, no, carrying something holy in your pocket does not make you holy. To say it differently, holiness cannot be contracted like a virus. You do not get holiness by contraction, that is to say, simply by touching something that is holy. In case you're wondering, little boys and little girls, no, you shouldn't carry meat in your pocket. The second illustration, contact with a dead body, proves the opposite point. You may not be able to be made holy by physical contact, but you can become unholy by physical contact. Touching something that is unclean made one unclean in the Old Testament. So you can't become holy just by touching holy meat, but you can become unholy by touching something that is itself unholy, i.e. by contacting a dead body. Why does Haggai use these illustrations? Well, one, Israel had been carrying the material that the temple was to be built with, but that did not make them holy in the sight of God. On the flip side, they also had contact with the unclean things of the world and the unclean people of the land. And this is part of God's lawsuit against them. You have made yourselves unclean by your contact with the unclean things of this world. And for this, God has brought judgment upon them. He unpacks exactly what that judgment is following these two illustrations in verses 15 and 16. He tells them what has happened as a result of their uncleanness, that you came looking for a whole lot of wheat and yet you came up short and walked away in some ways empty. And then you came again looking for a whole lot of wine. But you came up short and you walked away thirsty. God spells out that He struck them with blight and mildew and hail. In a certain sense, you might describe it as a hurricane of environmental judgment that came upon the people of God and caused the land to dry up and not yield the things that it would normally produce. And why did God send these little elements of judgment, or if you will, this big hurricane of environmental calamity? Well, it's to give them a hearty dose of reality. Sometimes what we need in a big spoon is a hearty dose of reality. Because a hearty dose of reality can wake us up from spiritual sloth. And that's what God gave to His people. But in telling them how unclean they are, in giving them this hearty dose of reality to wake them from their spiritual sloth, notice what He does not do. He doesn't leave them there. His point in coming through the prophet Haggai is not to say, you're unholy, you're under judgment, goodbye. End of story, end of sermon. Would you like a sermon like that? No. Would you want to hear two of them on the same day? Probably not. But it's not the end of what God has to say. It's not the end of Haggai's sermon. And as you can imagine, it's not the end of mine. God is a gracious God. And in the place of judgment, He promises to send blessing. He says to them, rather sternly and clearly, consider your ways. He says it more than one time. In verse 15, you see it very clearly. You see it again in 18. Now consider. Now again, consider. Consider your ways. And also, beloved, consider God's ways. Consider both. Consider your ways, but consider God's ways. Since they returned and began to rebuild the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, olive oil, all these really great things. I love all those things and the things that come from them. Now they're going to again begin to teem with life. God speaks not simply of the judgment that has come, but a blessing that will follow. God is going to bless an unholy people. You have to capture that. Don't miss it. He has not come to Israel at the height of their spiritual pilgrimage, where they're just doing everything fantastically. And He says, you know what? You're so wonderful. I just can't stand it anymore. I'm going to cause My blessings to fall upon you because you deserve it. You're just that great. He tells them the exact opposite. He comes to them once again at the bottom of their spiritual V, which is to say the flat line they're usually on. And He promises to bless them in spite of their unholiness. In a certain sense, it is something of a death and resurrection. Israel has been under the curse. But now those who are under the curse are going to receive God's blessing. Blessing always comes through judgment. God Himself in the gospel is the great curse reverser. And here, just as plain and clear is the curse, so also plain and clear is His redemptive plan. Israel has tasted death, but now it is going to taste life. Israel has tasted judgment, but now it is going to taste redemption. Israel has even been the object of war, and now it is going to abound with peace. Thus says the Lord, and notice how many different times toward the end of this chapter, it's not simply, thus saith the Lord, but thus saith the Lord of hosts. Our second treasure clue is God's promise to bless an unholy people, but it raises the question, but how? How will God bless an unholy people? Well, that leads us to our third point and final clue. In many ways, the answer to the question, how will God bless, is found in the person who or through whom God will bless. Through whom will God bless His people is how we should be thinking. And that's what the final sermon, the end of Haggai 2, addresses. We hear God speaking to a man named Zerubbabel. He was at that time the governor of Judah. But if you read the text carefully, not only in this section and earlier, there's this very interesting language of shaking. Shaking not simply of the earth, shaking as well of the heavens. One writer puts it very well, that in order to understand what God is saying to Zerubbabel, you need to read the text while looking through a telescope. It really is something like a treasure map with a message hidden within the treasure itself. Let me say that again. With a message hidden within the message itself. Zerubbabel is told to look for God shaking not just the earth, but also the heavens. So often in the Bible, this is very, if you will, eschatological language. It looks forward to a climactic moment in history where God is literally going to once more shake those things that are visible, leaving behind those things which cannot yet be seen. It's very much like Hebrews chapter 12, that God will once more shake this world and leave behind those things which are lasting and eternal. Heaven and earth will be shaken. Kingdoms will be overthrown, God said. The strength of kingdoms will be toppled climactically. And when this happens, a king shall be not only chosen, but adorned, even given a signet ring. This is only mentioned a few times in the Bible, this signet ring, this precious gift. In Genesis 41, Pharaoh gives his signet ring to Joseph as a sign of Joseph virtually being drawn into his family, given a posture of authority. And not simply a cool-looking ring to go with it, but a ring that others would see and say, "This I have from Pharaoh. The ruler on high has given me power." Book of Esther. A ring is taken, just like this, from Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and given to Mordecai in Ezra chapter 8. But perhaps the most familiar encounter with a signet ring comes from Luke 15. In the story of the prodigal son, when the son comes home and the father embraces him and loves him and gives him the father's own garment, as well puts a signet ring on the son of on the hand of the son, signaling that you are not a slave here or just a servant here. You are a son here, and all the blessings, all the authority of the family of the father are yours. Here we see God speaking not simply to Zerubbabel, but God also speaking through Zerubbabel that a greater son is going to come. A greater shaking is going to come. A greater king will enter the stage. A greater temple will eventually be built. A greater treasure will finally be found. And when God finds this great treasure, he's going to shake things up around here. The word of the Lord through the prophet Haggai speaks not simply to Zerubbabel, but through Zerubbabel about Jesus. I mentioned earlier a telescope. It's the right way to think about our text. It's through the telescope of history that Haggai speaks of what makes this temple in Haggai 2 not simply beautiful, but even more glorious than the one that came before in Solomon. Do you see the irony? That the temple that is less beautiful to the natural eye will yet be more beautiful and glorious than the one that was exceedingly more beautiful to the natural eye. And why is that? How is it that Haggai can speak of a future glory that will exceed that of Solomon's temple? It is not the foundation of stones upon which it is built that's caused them to be depressed because they remember the material beauty and glory of the former temple. It is not the jewels that one could see from a great distance that shimmered in the sunlight, giving Solomon's temple great curb appeal, you might say. It is not the things that God asks about in the beginning of the chapter that Israel nostalgically remembers and now regrets because things will never be the way that they once were. The grand irony is that what makes Israel sad, things are not going to be the way they were, is what God says you should rejoice over, because what's coming is even better. What makes this temple beautiful and glorious is not the foundation or the stones. It is the presence of God himself. And so God says he will come again to his temple. God says, and the glory of the former, the new temple is going to be even greater. But not in the fading glory as seen in the days of Solomon, rather in the lasting glory that comes through Jesus Christ. It's not what they're building that God is so excited about. It's what God is building. that he is excited about. Jesus will indeed come to this temple, but notice, he does not stay. The glory of God that visits will again depart, but rather in him and in himself, his body, his person, his work, comes a new and lasting temple, an everlasting temple, begun in his body, continued in his church. What Haggai sees and speaks about to and through Zerubbabel is what will be accomplished by the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, who fulfills all that Haggai promised. An everlasting temple with the presence of God, full of splendor, full of glory, and yes, beloved, even full of treasure. Treasure from all the nations. Treasure that exceeds the wealth of material things. Treasure that is more valuable in the sight of God than silver and gold. The greatest of all treasures in that temple is Jesus Christ himself. But there is a beautiful sense, beloved, when you pause and think about it, that treasure in the sight of God is not stuff. Treasure in the sight of God is not silver or gold. Treasure in the sight of God is his people. To say it very clearly and tenderly, beloved, treasure in the sight of God is you. You are his temple. Built in his Son, through the life and the death and the resurrection of his Son. People of God, even you covenant kids, you would be treasure hunters. You are the apple of God's eye. You are the pearl of great price. You are that treasure for which Jesus came into this world seeking. And he would not give up. He did not give up until he found and rescued you. And his map was not found at Chick-fil-A or sold at a pirate shop. It was the Word of God. And by following it perfectly, precisely, personally, at every step of his life, do you know where that map led him? To you. Because you are his treasure. And not only would he not give up until he found you, he will never give up his grip now upon you. We too, just like Israel, were a defiled people, sluggish in our work, slothful in our stride, defiled in and out under the curse, the sting of sin, which is the wages of death. And yet, God promised to bless a defiled people through one who is greater than Zerubbabel. We were that defiled people. You might say it like this, not simply lost treasure, but lost causes until Jesus came and found us. And now that he has found us, the great treasure for which he came, he will truly never let us go. But I want to say a word of warning. Because if you are here today as someone who has not yet truly placed your faith in Christ, you are lost at sea, searching for something that you will never find. And that little map that you hold will only lead you deeper into depravity and death. But there is good news. Jesus seeks, and Jesus saves. Jesus finds, and Jesus heals. You must turn to him with genuine repentance and faith, but those who find him have more than all the treasure that this world could possibly contain. So people of God, what is your treasure? What is your treasure in this world? Is it the silver and gold that you have now? Is it the nostalgia of things that you find in the rearview mirror, the golden age of your life, whatever that would possibly mean? Or is it not exactly what God said to Abraham? Abraham, I am your shield, comma, your exceedingly great reward. Abraham's great treasure was not the land, or even the children, or all the other stuff that God gave him. Abraham's great reward was God himself. And if we would even return to the theme of work, what is it then that motivates us to do the things that we are doing? The reward of our seeking, our working, our striving, what is it? It is God himself, not that we earn God, not that we earn our salvation, that comes by faith, but the end of our faith, the end of our treasure hunt, does actually come with a great reward, but it won't be stuff that shines you hold in your hand. It'll be Him whose glory ever shines, who holds you in His hands. So as Haggai said to the people, be strong and get to work. Don't be afraid. You're not just building your temple. You're building God's, His church. You are His great treasure, and He is yours. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. Lord, I ask for our covenant kids that they will never go into a fast food store and be given a little toy treasure map and think of it the same way, as though the things that they find there are the things that will bring them lasting happiness. But they will remember that God Himself is their treasure, their great reward, and we are His. And we are the reason for which Jesus came into the world, seeking and saving that which was lost, seeking and saving the apple of His eye, that pearl of great price, that treasure that had been for many years hidden and slipped away under the curse. But now, because He bore the curse in our place, He has reversed the curse and bestowed upon us His blessing. Lord, You know our temptation to stare at our own spiritual belly buttons, to live our lives looking in the rearview mirror, perhaps remembering a certain point in time when things were better than they are now. But help us to end such folly, and rather than looking behind, help us to look forward and to press forward to what lies ahead with Christ, and to recognize that the greatest of all things in this world is actually not found in this world, but rather the One who made it and upholds it even now by the word of His power. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming and not only saving us, but bestowing upon us the great privilege of knowing that there is nothing in this world that You love more than Your church. Thank You for making us this. Help us now to be strong, to not be afraid, and to be about the work of the kingdom of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.